All right, so let's start with the map. Pisidian Antioch, up here in the corner. This is where they're at. We followed them from Cyprus all across the island of Cyprus and then back across the channel about 125 miles back to Pamphylia. They went from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, and that's where we pick up the story. So last week, as we were studying, we left off where Paul and Barnabas and his party, they had been preaching and teaching in the synagogue. And when we left last week, we left on a real high note because people were accepting Christ left and right, and it was just an awesome situation happening there at the synagogue. But now we pick it up 1 week later. It's the following Sabbath, and instead of meeting in the synagogue, there's tons of people now. Literally thousands of people now want to hear the message that Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the group are preaching. And so large crowds have come. And when we pick it up, we're going to see that it is the Jewish religious hierarchy, the leaders that should really be embracing the Word of God and having this desire to go further in their knowledge of the Messiah, the Christ, salvation, the promises of God, of the prophets. And that's what's being explained by Paul and Barnabas. And it's exciting a whole lot of people, thousands. Now, in that city of Antioch, let's put that back up and just leave it for a few minutes. This city, Pisidian Antioch, if you notice just to the right, it says Galatia. So this whole region is Galatia. These smaller places like Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all those, Pisidia, these are districts, okay, of Galatia. So when you read the book of Galatians, what you're reading is Paul's letters to the churches that you're seeing in all of Galatia. So Perga, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, they're all part of southern Galatia, which is just, it's a Roman province. But we have provinces and districts up there, all right? So whenever you're reading Galatians, the churches were founded on that first missionary trip of Paul and Barnabas. And they're going to go back several times and encourage and brace up and continue to nurture those churches. But that's what happened on this trip. So what you read in Galatia, or the Galatians book, you're seeing that letter from Paul is addressed to those people that he is meeting and planting churches on this trip. So it's a pretty important missionary trip that he's on at this point. A week passes since they taught in the synagogue. There is a fervor that is going around all through Antioch of Pisidia. People have heard how people's lives were just radically transformed by putting their faith in this Jesus Christ. There is nothing that draws people to Christ like changed lives. That is the greatest billboard for our living God, is our changed life, what he does for us and has done in us and is continuing to do in us. That is what draws people to his love. And so the people have been witnessing this miraculous event taking place in their city, and the buzz is all over town. And so people are now coming out in droves. And because of that, the religious leaders, instead of looking at that and saying, the power of the Holy Spirit is alive and well and working in all these, look at what God is doing. What they do is they get jealous. And they're like, wow, we've never had a crowd like that in our synagogue. You ever been like that? You ever seen a big crowd drawn into some other church or some other event? Well, they never came to our church like that. They're jealous. And their jealous drives them to hatred and drives them to a murderous heart. We have been studying, I don't know, it's something that God is doing within this body, I think, through these studies in the last several weeks. Almost everywhere that I go, we keep kind of getting back to that one sin demands another. And when we're falling in one way and we're embracing that fall instead of fleeing from it, instead of resisting the fall, and we're just embracing this free fall of sin, sin always leads us to another one and another one. Because the author of all sin, he is relentless and he seeks to devour his prey, not just to disturb us, but devour us. So one sin always demands another. And so they're guilty right off the bat of the sin of jealousy. And so, and covetous as well. And as they're now embracing that jealousy, what they're looking for is a way that they can deal with these people that they're jealous of. Now, Paul was told, and we're going to look at this in our study this morning, Paul was told clearly that by Ananias,
in Damascus that God has called him to know what he is going to suffer for Christ's name's sake. So far, it's been a pretty smooth ride. I mean, he was led over the side of a wall in a basket. That's about the worst it's been. But it's about to change. His experience as a disciple of Christ, as a missionary for Christ, is about to change. The work of the ministry, whether it's in the pulpit or whether it's missionary work, you know, in our own country or around the world, it's always a mixed bag, always. Success is always attached to failures. You'll never succeed if you don't fail. And it's the failures that strengthen you and cause more success is through a lot of times of failing. The trials and the tribulations that God allows us to go through, he uses those events to strengthen our resolve for the next thing he has for us. And sometimes he starts us off with little things that we might kind of recognize where we are. We're not quite ready for that just yet. And he changes us and transforms us and challenges us. And then each step of the way, he takes us to bigger and harder things. But along the way, he's always working with us. And that's what he's doing with Paul. Paul was not ready for what he was going to do in Rome. And that's where God was calling Paul. Paul was going to be the guy to take that gospel to Rome and really infuse the Roman Empire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was the one called, but he wasn't ready when he was called. So God is going to deal with him along the way and make him a tried and true apostle of Jesus Christ. And we are going to, over the next few months, as we continue through the book of Acts, we're going to witness what God does in the life of an individual to prepare them and to work with them and to grow them and to shape them as utensils of righteousness for his glory. So, population of Antioch Pisidia was 100,000 people at the time of Paul. This is no little city. The first slide of Antioch Pisidia, if you have it there. Okay, this is an ancient theater here. This is ancient Antioch Pisidia. And this was the theater in the town. It had a theater. It had the bathhouses with the water that run through the toilets and all that. Amazing. Kind of, it would flush the toilets out. What's the next one you have there? Also the theater. This is a reconstruction, an archaeological illustration of the, it's called the Propylon, and this was the entryway into the Augusteum, which was the place where they worshipped Caesar Augustus and Antioch Pisidia. So it was a magnificent place. This was no little village someplace. So Paul and Barnabas and the party, they're preaching and teaching, and the word has got out all over this city of 100,000 people, and thousands are coming to hear the word of God. Now, we're going to start here in chapter 13 and verse 44 where we left off. The Bible says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Do you know what that means? Almost 100,000 people came. And you think about the crusades of Billy Graham. No one has done more crusades or had more people at their crusades than Billy Graham. And you got to imagine, here is a crusade going on in this city that had no media. It had no forerunners going out and setting up the event and calling together all the different groups that are going to work together on it. When I was pastoring Calvary Chapel in Nashville, Tennessee, we had a Billy Graham crusade, and we were a part of working with that for the crusade. And I learned a lot about how those crusades work by being a part of it. And there's a lot of pieces that come together to draw the numbers of people that come to those crusades, just like Greg Laurie's Harvest Crusade. A lot of workers, a lot of media, and a lot of technology is going on to make it happen. Here we have the scripture says, here's the record of the first giant crusade, mega crusade. It says here that nearly the whole city came out. So he has an audience of nearly 100,000 people. That's what God can do. Isn't that amazing? It should amaze you that in a time like that, that in an idolatrous pagan city like it was, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God could draw that many people to come out to hear his message. He doesn't need our help. We need his help. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. They didn't meet in the synagogue. You couldn't put 100,000 people in a synagogue. So they had to meet someplace. And there was a place called the Tiberia Plateia in the city of Antioch Pisidia. And this particular place was where all the shops and the markets and things were taking place. And it had a very large kind of a palisade, a very large area where people could come into and meet. And most scholars believe that's where they met at. And so it was the great place to meet. It was the Sabbath day, and all these people come out and gather together. These unbelievable crowds come together. And it says, but when the Jews, now when it says the Jews, in that phrase, it's speaking about the Jewish religious leaders. It says that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Listen, they didn't have like a crowd of a couple of hundred people. That wouldn't have made them envious. They didn't have even just 1,000. That would have been envious, but not like this. Not envious to drive somebody absolutely crazy, ape crazy, is where they were at. And it says here, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. Isn't that amazing? That is the spiritual temperature of the religious leaders in that city. There's the leaders of Judaism right there. There is their heart. Blasphemers, contradicting the written word of God, because that is the way that Paul and the apostles preached. They gave the word of God, and they explained the word of God, and then they called the people to action based upon what they understood about the word of God. So what they're blaspheming, they're not blaspheming Paul and Barnabas. These religious leaders who know the word of God are blaspheming the word of God. They're not rejecting Paul and Barnabas. It's not Paul and Barnabas' solution for our salvation. It's God's. They are rejecting the word of God, and they are rejecting God himself. And that's the religious leaders. We saw that with Jesus. We saw it with Stephen. And now we see it again here, that there are always those within religion that really aren't religious in the sense of godliness at all. It's simply a system that makes them feel more holy. Following a system, following a set of rules and regulations that you can say, well, I checked this one off today, I checked this one off today, and I checked this one off today, and therefore I'm good with God. Which none of that amounts to anything in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. So it says, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So what's happening is the word is going out, and it's powerful. Hundreds of thousands of people are coming. It's just unbelievable. And what is Paul and Barnabas doing? They're simply proclaiming the truth of what these gentlemen have been preaching in synagogues every week in and week out. The Messiah is coming. Salvation is in the Son of David. He's the conduit to reconciliation with God, this Messiah. And all they've done is come and say, guess what? The Messiah has come. The Messiah is here. And we're examples of the fact that he's here alive and well. And let me help you understand the transition from the prophets to John the Baptist to Jesus the Christ, and have joy and receive the fulfillment of everything you have been hearing about. That is what Paul and Barnabas are teaching, and it is exciting. And yet, this makes them furious. They were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Now, we need to understand something. There is a difference between opposition and persecution, a major difference. All of us are going to face opposition to our faith. Everyone in this room, if you have a true faith in Jesus Christ and you are practicing your faith, You are going to be opposed. There are going to be people that are offended because you love God and because you believe that you have eternal life in Jesus Christ and that you are not another individual in this world living hopelessly as if there is no future for us. Woe is the world versus there is hope for the world in Jesus the Christ. People can't understand that. If you have joy in your life in dark times, you're going to have opposition. Because you know the old saying, misery loves company. The Bible says that Christians, when we walk into a room, that we diffuse the fragrance of Christ. We diffuse the fragrance of life to the living, to other believers. But to those that have rejected God, those that are dying in their sin, we diffuse the smell, the scent of death to the dying. So opposition is something we're all going to have. And Paul, Peter, John, they've had opposition. But persecution, when it comes to persecution, it's a whole different ballgame. It takes it up a whole nother notch, a whole nother level. In particular, bodily persecution. So Paul is slowly getting his feet wet and what God is going to do with him. So first of all, they have this opposition to the things that are being preached. Well, note this. We've already established early on in the book of Acts that there wasn't anybody more qualified to teach on the Torah and the prophets than Paul. So these guys are amateurs compared to Paul. So what do you do if you cannot refute the truth? You expel the truth. Just get him out. That's what they determined to do. They can't refute him. They have no argument. They have no argument from the Torah, no argument from the prophets. And you know something else? They have no refutation. They have no argument for the empirical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is within 30 years of his resurrection. And there are thousands and thousands now of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to those that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's just unbelievable the amount of empirical evidence for the risen Christ. They cannot refute it, and so they simply have to squash it, expel. So it says, as they were being opposed, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. So this is what happens when there is persecution that comes against. When there is opposition to the word of God going out, if God called you to give the message and you are facing opposition, God will be the concrete in your boots that makes you stand firm as you are delivering what he called you to deliver. If you've been called, there will be opposition, but God will cause us to stand and deliver. Now, if you would, take a moment and remember what Jesus spoke to his disciples. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19. They were simply now going to experience what Jesus had promised to his disciples when they are opposed. It is good for us to have this before our eyes and to remember this, that Jesus expected and knew full well there was going to be a lot of opposition to the truth. And he warned in advance what we should do. Matthew chapter 10, verse 19. Jesus said, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So first of all, we see that Paul acknowledges that it was God's desire that the gospel message, salvation through the finished work of God's Son, Jesus the Christ, that that would go to the Jew first because he had made great promises through the Jews. Yeah, if you remember, the Old Testament is Jewish. The promises are Jewish. The Messiah was Jewish. So the gospel message going out, the good news of Jesus Christ needed to go to the Jew first. That was always God's plan. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Paul acknowledges that because the Jews were chosen by God and that they had received unique promises from him, that they had to be the first to receive the gospel message. Genesis 12, 3. God said, I will bless those who bless you, speaking to Abram and explaining to him the special and unique relationship that the nation of Israel would have with God. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you see a couple of things. They have a unique relationship with God, and secondly, it was always God's plan that the gospel message would go to all the families of the earth. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, if you would. Romans 1, 16. We find later, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Then we see that as they have given the message, Paul and Barnabas say, you've rejected the word of God. You've rejected God's plan of salvation for you. And so because of that, the result of you rejecting God and the gospel message is you have condemned yourself of being unworthy for eternal life. The rejecting of God is that individual themselves making the determination. God does not wish and will that anyone should perish. It's God's will that everyone should be saved. It's God's will. It's God's heart that everyone would turn and receive the free gift of God's grace and love. And yet, people have to make that choice. There is an election that is part of the teaching of the Word of God. It's in the Bible that God elects those who are saved. He chooses you. But also, just as firmly as there is election, there's also personal responsibility taught in the Scripture too. They're taught side by side in the same breath in some places. When somebody rejects God, they have made the choice to make the determination for their own self that before the judge, before God, they have condemned themselves as unworthy of eternal life because they have passed on God's only means of salvation. And so they said to these Jewish leaders, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of an everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And so now, as they have rejected God, Paul explains to them, and he does it the best way he could do for their thinking, for their minds. These are people that know the word of God. They know the prophets, and he knows the best way to speak to them is through the word. There's not anything they can say. They cannot refute the word of God. So he uses the word of God like the sword that it is. If you would, look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. What they were saying, basically, was that by rejecting Jesus Christ, you have rejected God. That's what Paul and Barnabas is telling them. So their thought is, well, we can have a relationship with Yahweh God without having a relationship with the Son by rejecting the Son. But that condemned them because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he has explained to them the gospel message, that the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament were fulfilled through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And with that, they simply reject God. Because they reject Jesus, his Son. You cannot have the Father without the Son. Now, he goes further, and what he does, Paul says to the guys, here's what the Bible says concerning this scenario, that when the children of God, the chosen ones of God, the nation of God, when they refuse God and reject God, that God's plan was always that the Messiah would go to the Gentiles. as a light to other nations. So he quotes now the scripture, "For so the Lord has commanded us." So he's quoting the messianic passage of Isaiah 49. "I have set you as a light." I want you to notice something. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded us." So what's going to happen is Paul's going to take this messianic passage, Isaiah 49, and he's going to apply it to himself and to the other disciples and missionaries who are out working. So he looks at the passage and he says, "God commanded us this passage. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles." Now, when this was given in Isaiah, it was to the Messiah. This was the Messiah's commission. But as an ambassador of the Messiah who was commissioned with this, he says, this applies to us as well. So he says, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were like freakishly excited. This is great news. God has called us. God sent the Messiah, the Christ, through the lineage of the Jews, and they're rejecting it. But God is sending the message, the gospel, the good news of the Messiah to us. And so they're accepting Christ left and right. There's so many conversions. It is unbelievable. But the scripture says when the Gentiles heard this in verse 48, "They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. It's blowing up. The word of God is spreading exponentially because everybody that accepted Christ is going right out and telling somebody else about it all. It is a fervor for Christ. It says the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. Again, they couldn't refute. It doesn't say that they came with great arguments and great oratory skills, and they just proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that Barnabas and Paul were false prophets. There's none of that, because they could not refute the truth. They were simply rejecting the truth, denying the truth. And so as they cannot refute them, they have to oppose them. And so the scripture says, as the word is going out, people are being saved. It's incredible, the ministry taking place. And at that moment, the Jews, the religious leaders, not only reject Jesus for themselves, but they want to keep others from entering into that personal relationship. It says, "But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city." So the devout and prominent women, those were most likely Gentile women that had made a decision to follow Judaism. So they had embraced a system of Judaism, of rules and regulations that the Jews were keeping. They were Gentile female proselytes. So imagine, they have just recently accepted this Judaism into their life, and they're practicing these rules and regulations that they might have a relationship with God, that through rules and regulation keeping, that God would look at them and go, "Wow, you deserve to be a child of God. You deserve to come to heaven. You deserve all of my blessings." And then Paul and Barnabas come along and say, it's not the rules and the regulations. It's not a religious system. Judaism was designed to lead you to the grace of God, not personal works to please God. It was designed to lead you to accepting the finished work of Jesus Christ, not supplanting them with your own works. That was a hard thing to swallow once you've kind of designed your life around keeping all the rules and all the regulations, and this is the way to go. This happens all the time with major religions of the world that teach people that you have to follow their pattern, their rules, their regulations, their timing, their rites, their rituals. If you do all of that, you're pleasing in God's sight. And all of a sudden somebody comes along and says, all of that has been done away with by the Christ because he fulfilled their purposes for you. That was craziness to them, a crazy idea. But how does that idea, how does it get implanted into the heart of somebody that is just even culturally rejecting it? The Holy Spirit. And all through these teachings that we see in the book of Acts, every teaching and every success that we read about in Scripture, we always see it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. because he can put the truth of the word of God in the hardest of hearts. And that person that was rejecting Jesus Christ to the max, the Holy Spirit can penetrate that heart. And I want to remind you of what season we are in. We are in the season where we're going to see a lot of friends and family. Some hard hearts are out there. Some hard hearts are going to visit us. And maybe you've tried in the past to share the gospel with them and they've just rejected that. They didn't want to hear it. I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is still working. And the Holy Spirit is preparing the people's hearts that are going to be in your presence, in your homes, and you going to their homes. He's already preparing their hearts for the opportunity for you to share the truth of Jesus Christ with them. So remember that. Remember how God is working in these idolatrous towns. Thousands of people coming to Christ that have been practicing idolatry, yet the Holy Spirit is penetrating their hearts. But there are some that simply have hardened their hearts purposefully towards the truth of God. It's not that they're denying the truth. They're rejecting the truth, and that's very different. So the scripture says the Jews go to the devout and prominent women, and they are sort of the higher upper crust, the high society ladies in town. And they go to the chief men of the city, not necessarily like the rulers of the city, but like the chief business people that know everybody. So they get the most prominent people in town together, and they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Now we're making a transition right here in Scripture. We're jumping from opposition now to persecution. It's a whole different ball game. So they realize they can't refute it. It's been out there for 30 years at this point. They cannot defeat the truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They're seeing before their very eyes. It's only growing stronger and stronger and larger and larger. And so they just simply, instead of accepting the Christ themselves, to hang on to their positions, their societal positions, they simply now begin to persecute. The scripture says that they raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. In verse 51, Paul and Barnabas and their party, it says, they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And so this whole thing about shaking off the dust, it was just a gesture. It was symbolic of them saying, look, we've given you the gospel message. We've done all that we can. And now your fate is in your hands. We wash our hands of the blood of your soul because you have rejected the teaching. It was simply symbolic of that. In fact, it was Jesus that gave that instruction to his disciples. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 5. The gesture was symbolic that the missionaries had cleared themselves of all further responsibility for the people that refused to repent and receive the Lord. Luke chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus said, whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So it was simply symbolic to say that they have rejected the truth of God, and now they've placed their salvation on their own shoulders, which is a very disastrous place to have our salvation resting. I would rather have my salvation resting at the foot of the cross. What about you?
Yeah.
So then they traveled about 45 miles southeast from Antioch to Iconium, and they began to minister there. Can you bring that map up one more time? So all of this region in here, this is the whole missionary journey. They took off from Antioch in Syria. They came to Cyprus. They went up to Perga, Pisidia. They're in Galatia. So all these churches of Galatia, they're now being founded. And kind of how it's happening is they go from place to place and do as much as they can until they're expelled, until persecution begins to arise. But notice what persecution does. It doesn't squash the church. It spreads the church. The church has always grown during times of persecution. Now, it hasn't grown in every place during times of persecution, but that's an overall and general statement. There are some places that have persecuted Christians to the degree that even people that had faith in Christ turned away from Christ as they see that their brothers and sisters are locked away in prisons. I was in Dubai, and I was riding in a taxi cab, and I was talking to a Kurd who had fled Kurdistan and gone over to Dubai to work over there and took his family over there. And he was just telling me about the incredible persecution of Christians in Kurdistan by, at that time, the brother of Saddam Hussein. And The persecution in that place caused Christians to really go underground completely because they feared for themselves. They were very, very vicious and cruel, and there's no words to describe what they did to squash the Christians. So for fear of their lives and the incredible persecution that took place, it was not strong in those areas. And still today, it's not strong in those regions. But God's not through. There's pockets of Christians all throughout the Arab countries, and we need to understand that. And I would have to say that, you know, again, there's this Christian from Kurdistan, and I'm just a guy he's never met, and in 5 minutes we're talking Jesus. So that tells me that he was willing and ready to share that news about Jesus with anybody. So God put a Kurd from persecution over in Dubai to share the gospel message with people in Dubai. That's how persecution often works. So what you're seeing there is just a map to show you, to give you some background, to let you understand where they're at. They're in Galatia, and they're going from town to town. And they're going to go all the way down to Derbe, as you can see. And when they're done there, they're going to circle back, and they're going to check on all those churches that they have founded there. So what verse did we leave off at? Where are we? 51. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So you see that the success of the ministry, things taking place, they're so excited. Yeah, there's opposition and the persecution is just beginning. But there's so much joy because there's joy that you cannot stop. When you hear the word of God and you understand the word of God, the natural result of that is that we have joy in our hearts. It changes our perspective about everything. Our perspective about today, a perspective about the nation, our perspective about politics, about the future. Everything is changed when we understand the written word of God. So joy is a natural response to understanding the true word of God. Take just a second, if you would. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Having received the gospel message, the Thessalonian believers had the joy of the Holy Spirit because they had received the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, the Bible says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And go back up to Acts chapter 8, verse 8. Acts 8, verse 8. The result of Philip's preaching in Samaria was great joy. The preaching of the word of God, the teaching of the word of God, where we read the word of God and explain the word of God and then call you to act upon the word of God, that brings joy in our life. It's natural. If you don't have joy, there's something wrong. There's something missing in your connection with the word of God and how you approach it. Acts 8:8, it says, and there was great joy in that city. Samaria was blowing up, just like what we're seeing here in Galatia. The church is exploding, and the result of that was joy. You know, when I read in history as Islam was exploding, you know what I see the result of that being? Torture, terror, fear. That was the result of the spread of Islam. Terror and fear. The people that rejected the gospel message, they weren't terrorized by the Christians. They weren't in fear of what might happen to them because they had rejected Jesus Christ in the sense that the Christians were going to come and force them and attack them. That was not the gospel message. It was never the gospel way. And though there are people that try to link the Church of Jesus Christ with all of these atrocities, war atrocities, in the name of Christ, the name of the Bible, you can't show any place in the scripture where God ordains to spread the gospel message by anything other than the sword of the word of God and the love of Jesus Christ in your heart. So the result of Christians coming to an area is joy and love. We reflect the nature of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in scripture. So joy, it's rocking here. Now, again, it's a mixed bag for missionaries. It says, now it happened in Iconium. They take off, they go down to Iconium. That they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, a minute ago, we saw that he had said, because you rejected Jesus, that I'm turning to the Gentiles. But that was for that particular place. And each time that Paul goes to a new place, he goes back to his order of operation. He goes to the Jew first, and then he goes to the Gentiles. So it says, now it happened in Iconium. They went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke. Again, a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But again, missionary work is always a mixed bag. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They dug in this location. They weren't being physically persecuted, they were being opposed. And so they stay there. There wasn't the chance of bodily harm at that place. There was simply opposition, strong opposition. They were trying to poison their minds against these guys and try to attack their character more than trying to refute the teaching itself. But the opposition, that didn't stop Paul and Barnabas. They stayed there a long time. They spoke boldly in the Lord. And God was bearing witness that their message was truly from God. It was God's message. And they're working miracles and signs and wonders so that the people there know it's true. The gospel promise of salvation through Jesus the Christ, and that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah and he rose from the dead. All those things were true. And God was giving validity to those. He was verifying the truth of the message through works and wonders by the hands of the apostles. In verse 4, but it says, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, now we've moved from opposition to persecution. That changes the mentality. You see, God does not call us into a situation where we can escape to not escape. If you're in a situation where you're being threatened, your life is being threatened, God does not call you to stand there and have yourself martyred on his behalf if he has given you a way of escape. He's given us common sense. He's given us a mind to think with. And so look what the scripture says. Paul does not hang out there. He deals with opposition differently than he does with persecution. It says that they had found the abuse. They wanted to abuse and stone them. They became aware of it. They got wind of this plot that they were going to be killed. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. So they had to flee. And it's very interesting that it's Jesus Christ again that tells them that if you're in one city and they begin to persecute you, that is the process that one must take. And that is that we must flee whenever we are being attacked in the bodily way. So opposition is one thing we need to recognize, that it's different than bodily persecution and how we should be dealing with that. Paul's testing is now beginning. What God said that he would do through Ananias, that Paul would learn the things that he would suffer for the sake of Christ, has now begun. A new chapter, a new season of Paul's life has now begun, and we're going to witness these things in the scripture. So it says, when they became aware of this plot to kill them, that they left and went to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, which is again a district of the province of Galatia. So the churches are being spread and planted in these places. And it says in verse 7, they were preaching the gospel there. And then in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb. From birth, he was a cripple who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now what we have is Paul and Barnabas are there in this region where there's all these idolatrous ideas, this pantheon of little g gods, and that's what they've been worshiping. And so they see this miracle take place, that this man that they know has been crippled from birth is now walking. And they begin to interpret it based upon their background, their religious understandings of things, and they begin to interpret it that way. And when that happens, we need to be very careful to follow the biblical model, that we don't roll with that and try to let somebody sort of explain Jesus into their cultural religious ideas, but keep him separate from those things and help them to interpret the acts of God, the promises of God, and the word of God based upon God's interpretation, God's intent, you see. And there are those that make that mistake. I made that mistake when I was young. I had a friend that was a Native American, and he didn't like being called a Native American, by the way. He wanted to be called an Indian. And he was a tracker, and we were having a discussion about Jesus Christ. And he was telling me, oh, yeah, we're on the same page because I believe in the Great Spirit. That's the Father. And then he starts talking about all the other things and trying to relate Jesus into it all and then relate the apostles with the spirit world and all the different things going on and all that. And at first I thought, I can use this. I can work with this. No, I couldn't. I find it's better just to stick with Christ crucified. Paul had to learn that. I did too. But Paul learned it. He didn't have it yet, but he's going to learn it. So here they've come in. There's a miracle that's taking place amongst a lot of people that believe in little g gods. And so immediately they look at Paul and Barnabas and they're like, oh my gosh, gods have come down from heaven and they're in our midst. And you talk about freaking out Paul and Barnabas. It says this, Paul had done, when they saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus. And Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, they had a temple of Zeus in Lystra. And it's just amazing. The priest of the temple of Zeus is like, he's here. It's Paul. Paul Zeus. We've been waiting. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes to Barnabas and Paul. There's a couple of things there. Pastors, teachers, missionaries, workers for Christ. Never seek or over-receive adulation from the crowd. Be careful with that. Because one minute you're a god and the next minute they want to stone you. Be careful. Always be seeking glory for God in anything that you do. Because if you don't, it will backfire. And you will pay the consequence. God will not be mocked. And so the scripture says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. We're not divine beings. And preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Now, that's awesome. Turn away from the little g gods. Turn away from these idolatrous ways. We're just men. Why are you trying to exalt us? And that shows you about how twisted that the priest was and how fake the temple of Zeus was at the time. The guy accepts anybody that comes into town. I mean, Paul and Barnabas just got there. This miracle has happened. And so it's got to be Zeus. So wrong. There was no Zeus. And Paul says, you guys have lost your mind. You need to turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. In that, he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes. They wanted to sacrifice immediately. They ran up with everything ready to go. Ready to go. Because they had no relationship with God. They're looking for anything that they do that would be spiritual in their life. Wanting to be spiritual. Wanting to be religious. But not having a relationship. You cannot get to heaven through religion. You can get to heaven through relationship with Jesus the Christ. And I want to tell you something else concerning this. There is an attack like never before in our schools on creationism. It's unbelievable. They've kind of just struck up the ban. They're turning the flames up of evolution. And when we see in Scripture someone trying to explain who our God is compared to anyone else, it's creation that comes to the forefront. What did Jonah do when Jonah was in the boat with the mariners? And they're trying to figure out what's going on. Jonah says, it's me. I blew it with my God. Who's your God? Oh, my God is the one that created everything. Oh, great. Now we know. We're in trouble. Your God who created everything, not our little g gods, the big jaw. See, the big God, the real God, the one true God, is represented by creation. And the Scripture tells us. He said that we will know him and his judgment by the things that he has made. Creation reveals the living God. It reveals him. And if it reveals that he exists, it also reveals that he wants something from us. He wants our hearts. He wants a relationship with us. He has a plan and a purpose for us. But if you can kill creation, you kill God. You kill the God of the Bible. That's why there's such a powerful attack upon it. But when he's trying to explain to these guys that are really frothing at the mouth to worship them, he just wants to clarify who the God is. He is the God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Creationism 101. Then Jews from Antioch, it's getting worse. These guys want to sacrifice them on one hand, and then the Jews, these religious leaders that were up there at Antioch and Iconium, they've joined together and they followed them, and now they come down to Lystra and they want to kill them. Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, having persuaded the multitudes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. They thought they killed him. So do you know how brutally they must have stoned him to be convinced that no one could survive that? He had passed out. He was comatose. They dragged him out of the city and left him out because they believed he was dead. Now that's what Paul went from. Paul went from being Zeus to being outside of the city. They thought he was dead. Persecution arose. Paul was going to learn through it. Paul was going to be changed to the point where Paul one day is going to make the statement, I know what awaits me. I know chains await me. I know persecution and tribulations await me. The Holy Spirit has spoken it into my heart. But he has been through so much that he's going to be able to say, none of these things move me. It took years. It took trials and tribulations beyond our imagination over and again because God was shaping him and preparing him to be that instrument of righteousness. We need Paul's. We need Barnabas's. We need Simon Peter. We need people that will stand up for the faith and profess the truth and do it unapologetically. We need it here in Taos, and we need it in New Mexico. We need it in the country, and we need it all over the world. And you cannot become what God wants you and I to be if we are not tried by the fire of adversity. That's how God makes us tried and true. We only know how true we are when we are in the process of being tried. Then we know what kind of salt we really have. Verse 20. However, you got to love that. I love the however, because without it, Paul's dead outside of the city. End of story. But God. The best two words in all of the Bible. You put but God after any sentence and it gets better immediately. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. I don't know, because it doesn't tell us here. Is it a miracle? Was he dead? Did he rise from the dead? I don't know, because it's not here. But we know one thing. He was brutally stoned to the point they believed he was dead. He was a bloody, ragged mess. And yet, he got up. We don't have a whole lot about it. We just have those facts. It says, when the disciples gathered around him, they must have gathered around, laid hands on him and prayed for him. And wow, cried over what they saw. And it says, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned. They went back. What? You're going back? Don't you remember what they did to you there? But God, the Holy Spirit was alive and well. The joy to see lives transformed and changed. They didn't give a thought to their own life. They were simply following Jesus the Christ and spreading the good news of Jesus. Seeing lives radically changed. And they're going to go back the same way they came. And maybe on that journey back, some of those that persecuted them would give their lives to Christ. Because they didn't give up. And I guarantee you, as Paul always said, pray always for all men without ceasing. Guarantee you they were praying for those people that persecuted them. And they went back to those places. And it says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, all the way back around the horn, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's a new message. That got added to the message of the gospel. That's a new understanding that Paul can preach. It's through tribulations as he is healing from his wounds. That was a comforting statement. It wasn't supposed to be a doctrinal statement. It was a comforting statement. They're looking at his body and looking at him. And he's able to say, I know it looked rugged, but I'm telling you, we're going to heaven, folks. We got life beyond the veil of death. And yes, for some of us, it's going to be through tribulation, the road of tribulation. Not everybody's called to that type of persecution, but there are some that are. So when they had appointed elders, so they set up the churches in a way that they had leadership. We need leadership. God has called pastors to pasture. Because you know, if you have cattle and you're working with cows, you don't lead cows anywhere. You drive cows. Sheep, however, will follow their shepherd. But they're sheepish. And some sheep have teeth. That was something that I learned. So when they appointed elders in every church, many churches now in Galatia, it's so exciting. They appointed elders in every church, leadership, and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. You see, they're going all the way back down. Now, when they had preached the word in Perga, which is right there on the coast, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed to Antioch. They're sailing back sort of around the horn back to Antioch, Syria. They've left and went all the way back up inland, came back down to the bottom, and then sailed back across. This time, when they returned, they didn't go back to the island. They went straight across to Antioch, Syria. It says, from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. They completed that work they were called to. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I'm sorry, I can't help but think of John Mark. All the stuff John Mark missed. Scary. He was afraid when the sorcerer jumped out. I don't know what he would have done when they stoned Paul. There was so much to learn. So many trials and tribulations for the spreading of the gospel message. And it is by these tribulations and trials that you and I are sitting here comfortably today in the church in Taos studying about Jesus the Christ. It's because of the men and women that went before us throughout the ages, fearlessly promoting the word of God, sharing the love of God. We are a blessed people. Let us not neglect a salvation that came at such a great cost. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. You are so good to us. We thank you that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. We have life beyond the veil of death. Oh, we are thankful. We know in this room that our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven, and we cannot wait to be in your presence. What joy it gives us. We pray that you would be glorified in the way that we live our life, the things that we think, the things that we speak, Lord. We want to live a life that is worthy of the sacrifices made for our salvation. And we thank you for the missionaries and the pastors and teachers and workers and the workers in the shade that people don't see. So many people working on your behalf. They've blessed our lives, and you've blessed us to allow us to be those things as well. So bless us with a fresh filling of your Spirit in this room this day. Empower us to be about your work, and help us to embrace the trials and tribulations that we are called to for your glory. And let us be tried and true disciples of Jesus the Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you so. God bless you all, and have a wonderful week.